Appreciate very much the opportunity to preach here tonight and look forward to our time together as we think about God's Word. From time to time, it seems to me that it is very profitable to address specific groups within a congregation, elders, deacons, evangelists, teachers, parents, children, husbands, wives. But tonight, a very special group in many congregations are those individuals, those parents whose children have gone astray. And I know that as we think about that, we probably remember a very familiar passage, and that is over in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, which says to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I want to study that passage with you in some detail tonight and trust that our time together will help all of us as we think about that principle. And of course, not just those who might happen to be in that particular situation, but I'm interested also in looking at our attitude toward those who may be in that situation. It is very easy for us to quote that passage and think about that as we see those who have parents, who have children who go astray, and perhaps in our application of that, not give sufficient thought to the meaning of that particular proverb. And then I want to think with the young parents, all of those who in our congregation have children and who are concerned, of course, about their future and their welfare, and who, as they look at the world in which we live, wonder what it will be like for them as they go into this world, as they face the things that they have to face. In every generation, the rearing of children is a fearful responsibility. God blesses us greatly when he entrusts us, really, with a soul. And even though in Psalms 127 and verse 3, we're told that children are a heritage of the Lord, and there is, of course, a sense in which all belong to God, we are entrusted. And here, for a brief period of time, wrapped in a tiny baby package, is the soul of an individual. And that soul is developing. And our role in that as parents is so very, very important. And so God entrusts us with that. Over in the book of Genesis, chapter 33 and verse 5, when Jacob was reunited with his brother Esau after a period of more than 20 years, the Bible reveals that when Esau said, who are all these people? That Jacob's response was, the children which God has graciously given unto thy servant. And so he ascribed to God the praise and honor and thanksgiving for having blessed him with children. And so children are a heritage. They are a blessing from the Lord, and yet they are a very awesome and fearful responsibility as we think particularly about our society and the world in which we live. Actually, we are only temporary stewards of our children. Over in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18 and verse 4, the Lord declared through the prophet that all souls are mine. And so every soul ultimately becomes responsible unto God. Though for a period of time, we as parents have that responsibility, and we want them to grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, they, as they become accountable, are accountable unto God. And our involvement in that, we understand clearly, is not exclusive. As that child grows and develops and becomes responsible and accountable, we often speak of an age of accountability. And we mean by that a time when that child realizes that I am me, I am a person, I am separate from my parents, and I have a responsibility to God. And it is in that sense, I think, that God, through the prophet, is saying that all souls are responsible unto me. Health concerns during the early part of a child's life are our major concerns. We are concerned about childhood diseases, about accidents, about the welfare of our child, about nutrition, about the associations that they have as they are in school, and a thousand concerns are ours as we bring up children. But as time goes on, godly parents come more and more to be concerned not just about their physical health, but about their spiritual welfare. And we begin to think, are they learning, and are they going to obey the gospel? Are they beginning to feel a responsibility toward God? What a marvelous and wonderful thing it is when our children and our grandchildren obey the gospel. There are people in this room who have had the great privilege, men who baptized their children into Christ. And I can testify that that is a wonderful thing. It is great when you can baptize your children and your grandchildren and to see them to grow up and to develop a sense of accountability toward God. And so as time goes on, physical concerns give way to more important concerns, and that is their spiritual welfare. The power of the gospel is shown in the fact that there are young people in the world in which we live who still want to follow God's will. No wonder that godly parents are scared as they think about a world in which the mass media promotes so often the vilest of morals, in which those things, as Greg mentioned this morning, that a generation or two generations ago were looked upon with great disdain, now are openly advocated, and alternate lifestyles, which used to be called sin, is now advocated as that which we should not criticize. And so the world is changing, and godly parents are scared as they think about the influence of television, mass media, the newsstands, the internet, and on, we think about. Now, what is that going to be like for them as they grow up, and how will they be affected by this world in which we live? And then we think about grandchildren. We think about the next generation. And we see so often the progression of evil. And we think, what will it be like when our grandchildren face this world? And so those are great concerns. And there are sleepless nights. And those whom we love more than we love ourselves are often on our mind. And yet, the mighty power of the gospel and the influence of good people is seen in the fact that there are many young people who have not yielded to Satan. I am so proud of our young people. And though I do not know them as many of you know them, I am so impressed when we have a service in which they lead the service, in which they are taking an active part. That is a wonderful thing, and I commend our elders and those who are responsible for arranging such services. When you think about the power of the gospel and realize there are other proverbs that speak to the joy that we can have when there are children who believe and obey and follow in God's way. For example, over in Proverbs 23 and verse 24, the father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. There is no greater joy, and there is no monetary value that you can attach that would equate the satisfaction you feel when you see your children doing right. And so, as we think about bringing up a child in the world in which we live, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I want us to examine that passage and really look at it tonight and see its meaning for us, and then look at our attitude toward those whose children may have gone astray. While all of those positive things are very good for us to consider, what about the other side of the coin? What about those children who are raised in Christian homes, who have been taken to services since they were infants, who have been taught, whose parents have prayed for them, who have provided opportunities, who have set before them, with all of our failings, a good example as much as we can set before them. And then they go astray, and they reject those values that their mothers and fathers and godly people in congregations have set before them. What about that? Well, in such situations, parents are very quick to take the blame. I believe the most common reaction when children go astray in godly homes is for parents to say, where did we fail? What did we do wrong? That is a very logical, it is a legitimate question. If we can identify neglect, if we can say at this point, I was not faithful, I did not teach as I should, I neglected, or in some cases abused, then there are things that we can look at and say, I must repent of that, as in the case of any sin. When there are nameable sins, then sin must be dealt with, and then we move on. And so that is not a bad question for parents to ask that and say, where did we fail? And if there are failures that can be identified, then like any sin, those ought to be dealt with. But forgiven sin is to be put behind us. We are not to so grieve over sins of the past that we destroy our usefulness. Paul said, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so Paul understood that the sins of his past life could not be used as an excuse for him not to serve God in the present. And so he moved on. And that may be the case when there are parents who can identify things that they have done or failed to do that may have contributed to their children's going astray. When you think about the fact that parents whose children go astray and realize how painful, how difficult it is for those individuals to continue to hold up their head and serve God and face the future, then our heart goes out to each one in that particular situation. And as you think about that, we need to be sure that we understand that parental failure is not the only cause for wayward children. We cannot make a cause and effect relationship, an inevitable cause and effect relationship, from Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, and just say, well, if the training had been there, then the child would not have gone astray. Careful. If you begin to make that cause and effect relationship, that kind of thinking is a kind of Calvinistic turn in your mind that would rob children, would rob all of us of our individual responsibility. Here are several passages I want us to consider. First, in Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself unto God. When you and I grow up, that comes that time when we are a separate entity, when we are our own person, when we are accountable. Now that happens at different ages, with different children, under different circumstances, and often is a reflection of the teaching and environment, not just in the home, but in the congregation where young people attend. But there comes a time when we realize I am responsible. I will give an account of myself unto God. I want you to turn, if you would, over to the 18th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. I know of no treatment in all of the Bible that deals with this topic as in-depth as this particular passage. In Proverbs chapter 18, the Lord, through the prophet Ezekiel, addresses the people and asks them what they mean by the use of a particular proverb. And the proverb is this: the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. The Lord's response to that is this: as I live, saith the Lord, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the father, so also The soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. If a man be just and do that which is lawful and right. And then he mentions a number of sins of his day. And some of those sins relate to idolatry. They relate to one's relation to his fellow man, to his neighbor. They relate to oppression and business dealings. They relate to power struggles when one might have the opportunity or means to do violence to his neighbor. They relate to both sins of commission and omission, where individuals have had opportunity to do good and have failed to do so. In all of those cases, he says now, if an individual has not been guilty of all of those things, verse 9, he's walked in my statutes, has kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. But look at the next generation. If he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, that doeth the like to any one of these things. And then he enumerates a list of the same sins that the father has not committed, that the father has abstained from. And he says, if this man's son does those things, verse 13, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. And so generation number one did good. He did good things. He abstained from evil. But he had a son who took a different turn in life and lived a different life. The father shall live. The son shall die. Spiritually, I believe he's saying. But suppose that wicked son has a son, verse 14. And he looks at his father's sins, which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not such like. And then again, this list of various sins that relate to the worship of God and that relate to one's dealing with his neighbor, all of those are mentioned in verses 15 through 17. This good son of a wicked father, verse 17, shall surely live. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. Down in verse 19, he poses the question that people often ask. Yet say ye, why doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so Ezekiel makes clear the individual and personal responsibility of each individual, rather than ascribing all the responsibility to the parent of the wayward child. Over in the book of Deuteronomy now, in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16, here was made into a law in Israel the principle that we're talking about tonight. The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his sin. And so the personal and individual responsibility of each person, separate and apart from the activity of his parents, is shown. There's a concrete example of that in the 25th chapter of 2 Chronicles. Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign. And the Bible says of him that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, though not with a perfect heart. It came to pass when the kingdom was established to him that he slew his servants that had killed the king his father. And so this was a bloody beginning to the reign of Amaziah. But notice particularly verse 4. But he slew not their children, but did as it is written in the law in the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, the father shall not die for the children, neither shall the children die for the fathers, but every man shall die for his own sins. And so the Bible makes clear in such an abundance of passages the fact that each one shall bear his own burden of responsibility. And we all, of course, are familiar with the passage over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his own body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or evil." And so, what about Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6? Actually, I see that as a passage that is very positive, and that we can use it to constantly encourage ourselves and others, and to have set before the prospects that our actions toward our children may positively affect where they will spend eternity is a wonderful prospect. It tells us that early training may affect their whole lives. I am sure that in this audience here tonight are many who can testify to that, who can look back with great fondness and say, "My father taught me this, my mother taught me this." There were faithful elders and Bible class teachers in the congregation where I grew up who taught me these things that has changed my life, that has made me in so many ways what I am. And that is a very wonderful thing. It is much like the passage in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, which says that we are to bring up children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And so these passages ought to be used in a positive way as great encouragement and as an incentive to inspire us, to encourage us to give all of our efforts and attention to nurturing, to teaching, to setting examples before our children and grandchildren that will help them to live better lives. May God bless us and help us in those efforts. When we, however, place an interpretation, an explanation on passages like Proverbs 22 and verse 6 that contradicts Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, or Romans 14 and verse 12, then we have gone too far in our application of that principle. Train up a child in the way he should go ought to be used in a very positive and encouraging way. Now, what does it mean? Many proverbs are general maxims. They are general statements. They are not legal contracts. They are general exceptions. They are general maxims that admit to exceptions. Let me give you some examples. Over in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 27, "The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened." That simply says if you do right, if you fear the Lord, you're apt to live longer. And we can understand that. A person who is not an alcoholic is not as likely to be killed because of drunken driving or because he has destroyed his liver. When you live right, then you probably will live longer. A person who is not given to violence is not apt to be killed in a violent way. And yet we all know there are exceptions to that. While that is a good general rule by which to live our lives, it is not a legal contract from the Lord that says that if you fear the Lord, then you're going to live a long time. Over in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, we're told, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother." And he goes on to say that thy days may be long upon the earth. You're apt to live longer if you live right. And yet there are individuals like Jesus who didn't live very long, and yet, of course, he lived a perfect life. There are individuals like Stephen who seems to have been martyred in the prime of his life, though he certainly was serving God right up to his final breath. And so this is a general principle. It is a general maxim to which there are notable exceptions. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 17, the Bible says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It says that when we do right, we are likely to have friends, and we are not likely to have as many enemies. We are not likely to have those who hate us and want to destroy us. There was a time in the early church when they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And we all know that that lasted for a little while, but then persecution arose. Likewise, the proverb that says, when a man's ways please the Lord, even his enemies shall be at peace with him, is a general rule, a general maxim, to which there are notable exceptions. We know that Jesus, for example, and Paul were individuals who pleased the Lord. We would have to search a long time to find an example of one who lived and worked harder than the Apostle Paul in the service of the Lord after his conversion. And yet his enemies grew against him, and he was beaten many times and was imprisoned and ill-treated, even though we certainly believe that his ways pleased the Lord. Likewise, Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6 is a general rule. It is a general maxim to which there are notable exceptions. Let me mention some of those. In the Old Testament, the wonderful story of Hezekiah should inspire all of us. Hezekiah was a good king. It is said of him over in 2 Kings chapter 18 in verse 5 through 7, I'll just summarize that, that Hezekiah was a king who trusted Jehovah, who clave to the Lord, who departed not from following him. He was one who kept his commands. He was an individual who greatly reformed the people and the time and used his influence to draw people back to God. But he had a son, and his son's name was Manasseh. And the Bible says of that evil man, in 2 Kings chapter 21, there is a rather full description of Manasseh, that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. He built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel. He worshipped all the host of heaven and observed them and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire. He observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards, and the list goes on and on and on. And the summary verse in verse 9 is that Manasseh seduced the people to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. He was so bad that it is said of Manasseh that he did worse than even those heathen nations that were driven out before Israel. Manasseh had a good father, but he was an evil son. 75 years later, approximately, Jeremiah the prophet wrote of him and said, for the sins of Manasseh, that Judah was being destroyed. And so he spelled out, he caused the destruction of so many, and even the destruction of a nation of people. And yet, Manasseh had a good father. And so here is a notable exception to that general rule. A second notable exception is Josiah, again, in that period of time in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings 22 and verse 2, it is said of him that he did that which was right in the eyes of Jehovah and walked in the way of David his father, and turn not aside to the right hand or to the left. I like that description, don't you? He was on the straight and narrow. He didn't turn to the right or to the left. he was on the right way, and he just pursued that. And so good King Josiah is a wonderful example. But Josiah had a son, Jehoahaz, in chapter 23 of 2 Kings in verse 32, who was so sinful that of him it is said that he did according to all that his fathers or ancestors had done. And the meaning in that passage is that you just list every sin in the book. And Jehoahaz did that. And so, good father, evil child. And so these are notable exceptions to that general rule or general maxim: train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And then, if I understand Luke chapter 15, the father in that story represents God. And God had a prodigal son. The father had a prodigal son. As a matter of fact, with just a little thought, each of us can realize that our wonderful Heavenly Father has many delinquent children, many who have gone astray. And that fact does not in any way reflect upon the character and teaching of our loving Heavenly Father. I read some years ago a quotation from one who had written on this passage in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. I want to share that with you. This author said, "Not the very best training of the very wisest parents in the world can positively secure goodness and wisdom in their children. For when they have done everything in their power, there must remain that element of individuality which will choose its own course and form its own character. Our children may choose to reject the truth that we teach them, to slight the example we set before them, and to despise the counsel that we give. There is but one gate of entrance into life, and that is the personal, individual acceptance and obedience of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Lord and Savior of the Spirit. The parent may lead his child up to it, but that child must pass through that gate of his own accord." I believe that that is right. Some years ago, I was with another preacher, and when preachers get together, what they do is talk about other preachers. And so the name of another preacher came up whose son had gotten into trouble and whose name had been in the papers and had been jailed and I believe spent some time in prison. And carelessly and foolishly, I said, "I just wonder how he'll be able to go on. How will he be able to preach?" And how? And my brother quickly reprimanded me and said, "Carl, what else can he do? He has done all that he can do for that boy. What can he do except to do the best that he can and use whatever good time that he has and influence in the service of God?" Absolutely. Amen. And that is true regardless of the circumstances of life in which we find ourselves. We are to do the best that we can do. You know, sometimes we explain, particularly when our children are small, and they have some kind of irritating habit, and we say, "Oh, it's just a phase they're passing through." And it may be that when we come down to the end of life, that we will look back and we will say of particular hardships and difficulties and passages of life through which we have greatly struggled, and we will say, "That was just a phase we were passing through." The 84th Psalm is a psalm of tremendous encouragement. It was one of those pilgrim psalms that they sang as they went toward Jerusalem to attend a festival or a feast. And for many pilgrims, that was the opportunity of a lifetime to be able to go to Jerusalem, sometimes from great distances. Evidently, there was a wasteland, an arid desert part of land on the way to Jerusalem that the author of this particular psalm is reflecting on as he says, "And they go through the valley of Baca and they make it a place of springs." A place that was barren and desolate, But the anticipation of the holy city toward which they were going was so great that it was as if it were a place of springs. In the same psalm, in verses 10 and 11, they would sing, "A day in thy courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. He bestows favor and honor. No good thing doth the Lord withhold from those that walk uprightly." It may be in our audience that even now there are those who are passing through the valley of Baca. Maybe there are tears in your eyes, and maybe fear grips your heart as you think about people whom you love so much. Take heart, brother, sister. We are not homesteading here. We are on our way to a better place. We're on our way to a better home. Surely the words of the old song that said, "When the last feeble step has been taken and the gates of that city appear and the beautiful songs of the angels float out on my listening ear, when all that now seems so mysterious will be bright and as clear as the day, then the toils of this road will seem nothing when I get to the end of the way." And so it is that when we are in difficult times, particularly with our children, that we should take heart and realize that there is a better place toward which we're going, and perhaps what we are passing through is only a phase, and soon it will pass. Maybe tonight there is a soul here who is struggling with sin, and you bear heavy burdens. Tonight would be a good opportunity, if your need is to obey the gospel of Christ, to come in faith, turning from sin, willing to confess Jesus as the Son of God and to be baptized for the remission of sins. We would love to help you with that. And if as a Christian you have become unfaithful and you need to make some things right in your life, you are in the midst of people who love you and would love to pray with you. If that's your need, we encourage you as we stand and sing together.